I've recently been in an email conversation with a respected pastor from Ontario, and he was describing the nature of temptation in an email, and he wrote these words. Let's say I am flying on a plane, and I happen to be seated beside an absolutely beautiful model. We have a lovely conversation. I'm staying that night in a distant city in a hotel all by myself. And then to my surprise, I meet the same beautiful model outside my hotel door. She's staying in the room next to me. Right? It feels like something drops for him, you know? It's a big surprise. And she invites me into her room for the night. I realize in that moment, no one will ever know. Is it realistic to say to a Christian man in that moment with all of that overwhelming temptation, he should and be expected to decline? This man says, now I can't say exactly what I would do if I stumbled into that highly charged scenario. I can say that I should plan to do the right thing in that moment and trust that as I make my commitment to Jesus, he would give me the strength and courage I need to remain faithful to him and to my marriage vows. Now, as I was reading this part of the email, I must admit that I paused and got a little bit distracted because I remembered back to a time when I was younger, when I was single, and a beautiful model wanted to come up into my hotel room for the night. So I got distracted by that own personal experience. You've probably heard the expression, quote, be true to yourself or follow your deepest desires. But that advice assumes that at our core we have this unified self. But isn't it true that sometimes we feel like there are two of us or maybe three of us or more? Sometimes it even feels like there is a committee in our hearts, each vying for a different proposal. And so sometimes the advice, hey, just follow your deepest desires, isn't that helpful? Let me shift the metaphor here. Let's say that you have decided to cut out or really cut back on processed sugars in your diet. And you have decided to eliminate desserts completely, at least for the foreseeable future. And then you find yourself in a fancy restaurant there to celebrate some important birthday of yours or some big achievement or some milestone anniversary. And after you've had the main course, the waiter comes up to your table, to your dinner party, and asks, hey, is anyone interested in dessert? And someone at the table says, well, why don't you read what's on the menu? And the waiter says, well, we have this really delicious creme brulee, and we also have this sumptuous tiramisu dessert. It's kind of a fancy restaurant. And we have this dessert called the Explosion of Chocolate Delight that will just blow your mind. And then the waiter looks at you and says, since it's your special day, dessert is going to be on the house. We're going to pay for it. It's on us. Would it be helpful at that moment for someone beside you to say, just follow your deepest desires? You'd be like, dieting is for the birds. Screw the diet, right? Wouldn't be very helpful for you in that moment. The Apostle Paul, in Romans 7, utters these words that perfectly describe our human predicament. He writes in Scripture, I do not understand what I do. For what I want to do, I do not do, but what I hate to do, I do. This is the Apostle Paul writing here, the great Apostle Paul. He struggles like all of us. And then later in Romans 7, he writes, for I know that good itself does not dwell in me, in all of me. That is, in my sinful nature. For I have the desire to do what is good, but I cannot carry it out. For I do not do the good I want to do, but the evil I do not want to do, this I keep doing. Now, if I do what I do not want to do, it is no longer I who do it, but sin living in me that does it. So I find this law at work. When I want to do good, evil is right there with me. Let's pray. Living God, we pray that you would take the wisdom of your Son Jesus and through the power of your Holy Spirit, enable us to embrace his truth that we might truly know it, that we might be set free by it. And it's in Jesus' name, the name of your Son, that we pray. Amen. As I just implied, in this Romans 7 passage, where Paul says, "For what I do not want to do, I do, but what I hate to do, I do," he is describing our human experience in a way that probably hasn't been surpassed in 2,000 years. In these words, he is also giving us a very accurate definition of addiction, a term which, of course, wasn't used in his day back in the ancient Greco-Roman world of the first century. Now, we are beginning a new series today called The Path to Freedom. And we're going to be looking at the scriptural wisdom found in the classic 12-step program most closely associated with Alcoholics Anonymous. A lot of people don't know this in society, but the 12 steps are actually based on the wisdom of Jesus and the teaching of Scripture. And today we're just getting started, and so we're going to look at the first two steps that talk about how ultimately we are incapable of managing our lives on our own, and that we need a power greater than ourselves, that is God, to restore our sanity. So it's just the intro message. I think that as we look at the other 10 steps over the next 5 or 6 weeks, there will be a sense of completeness to the wisdom that we see in the 12 steps that has been inspired by Jesus. Dr. Gerald May is a very respected psychiatrist. In fact, he died some years ago. But he wrote a book that continues to be widely read today called Addiction and Grace. Dr. Gerald May was also a wonderful spiritual director. And Dr. May defined an addiction as something that we cannot say no to. We may be able to say no to it for some time, maybe for some days, even for some months, perhaps even for some years. But eventually we cave in and we capitulate to it, because an addiction, by definition, is something that we cannot say no to. The word addiction actually comes from the old French word attaché. And if you're familiar with French, you may know that attaché refers to a junior official in the government that gets attached to, say, perhaps an ambassador as their assistant, and they're supposed to be, quote, attached to him or her in service. And so addiction can refer to an over-attachment to something. Now, obviously, if we're addicted or over-attached to something destructive, it's obviously bad, as in the case with drug or alcohol addiction, or as in the case with gambling or pornography addiction. But Dr. May says that we are all addicted or over-attached to something, and our over-attachment might be to something that's pretty good in and of itself, like coffee or exercise, or shopping, or television, or the internet, or our smartphone, or to making money, or the rush that comes from work, or a relationship. A real common one, according to Dr. May, is our over-attachment to our self-image, being overly concerned about how we present ourselves and how others and we ourselves view ourselves. Now, you might be wondering, how is it a bad thing to be overly attached or addicted to something that's quite good? And by the way, there's nothing wrong with being passionately involved in something. That's a good thing. But when we cannot say no to an activity, even if it's good in and of itself, then we have lost our freedom, at least a good part of it. And that thing that we cannot say no to, even if it's good in and of itself, will tend to disrupt our relationship with God and perhaps even displace it. And there's an old biblical word for that called idolatry. And so let me illustrate the nature of addiction with something that's really obvious. Drugs, say cocaine. You use cocaine and you feel euphoric as all of these pleasure chemicals, all this dopamine is flooding your mind and you feel great. But then you experience withdrawal symptoms and you go back to the cocaine to feel that high again, and you discover that you need a little bit more of the drug this time to make you feel just as good. And whenever you need more and more of something because it delivers less and less, you are on the classical path of addiction. Now, with drugs, it's obviously a bad thing, but we can be addicted to something good like our smartphones. Email, checking Facebook or Twitter can constitute a neural addiction, according to neuroscientists, because we check the email or the message and we read something novel, and there's a shot of novel chemical dopamine that releases in our brain. We answer the email, and then these reward hormones start to, you know, trickle into our brain, so we feel better. And so even checking email or social media can constitute a neural addiction. And again, nothing wrong with email or social media, but if we can't say no to it, it takes our freedom away and disrupts and perhaps even displaces our life with God and disrupts something else that's important in our lives. So let me offer another example of how this works. Perhaps you're familiar with the famous experiment that came out of McGill University in Montreal, led by Peter Milner and James Olds. They somehow attached a wire to the brain of a rat that got in touch with the rat's pleasure center. And they arranged things so every time the rat used its paw to push a lever, the pleasure center in their brain would be stimulated, and then all this dopamine would come flooding into its brain. And they discovered that once the rat discovered that pushing the lever equals pleasure chemicals in my brain, the rat would ignore food, the opportunity to sleep, and even the opportunity to have sex, and chose instead to keep hitting that lever over and over again, and the rat ends up dying of starvation and exhaustion. Again, this is a dramatic example, but when there's something that's in our life that may be good in and of itself that we can't say no to, we tend to neglect other things in our life, we lose our freedom, and our relationship with God gets disrupted or even displaced. And as I mentioned, according to Dr. Gerald May, we are all addicted / overly attached to something. And so as I was preparing this message, I began to think, what am I addicted to? What am I overly attached to? I thought, well, maybe to work, because I have a tough time saying no to work. That's why I seek to keep a 24-hour Sabbath once a week to say no to work. My wife thought it might be exercise. I actually enjoy exercise, so I try to limit my exercise to 6 times a week, an hour max at a time. So I find it hard to say no to that. But then, along with some of my colleagues here, I recently took a psychological inventory called the Strength Finder. And I discovered that my number one strength was competitor. And your number one strength is also your number one weakness, you know, because your greatest strength, you've heard this, is your greatest weakness. I remembered how when I was in high school playing football, there was a drill where, you know, we would lie down on our backs, helmet to helmet with one of our teammates, and one of the coaches would drop a ball in the vicinity, and at the count of three, we were to get up, you know, run for the ball, and the person who got there first would be the offensive player. The other player had to tackle the person in the drill. So I'm lying, you know, head to head, helmet to helmet with my teammate. Coach throws the ball somewhere in vicinity. I'm looking at it at the corner of my eye. 1, 2, and at 2.6 or 2.8, I'm already up going for the ball, you know. So that's called cheating. And you may think, well, you were just a teenager. Your prefrontal cortex, your decision-making part of your brain wasn't properly formed. That's true. But now I'm an adult and I'm a pastor. And when we're at staff retreats playing games, people say, hey, you stepped over the line. You broke the rule. I'm like, come on. Do you want to work here or not? We haven't come to step 5 yet in the 5-step, you know, 12 of the 12 steps, which is admit to God and ourselves and to other human beings the exact nature of our wrongs. So I'm still in denial here. You know, fairly recently I was speaking in New York City on a theme related to my book. And at the end of my presentation, I say, look, if you're here and you want to get a copy of the book, I can meet you at a book table in the entranceway of the building. I'll sign a book for you or your friends. I finish my presentation. Then the music guy gets up, this real talented music guy, and says, I have produced a CD, a music CD. And I will meet you on the other side of the building at a CD table. I will sign the CD for you and your friends, and I will also shake your hand. I'm like, you're stealing my lines. You're going to cut into my sales. The dark side of competitor was emerging its ugly head. I am so messed up. I need a power greater than myself to restore my sanity and practices like step 11 through prayer and meditation to improve my conscious contact with God. Now, you may wonder, is it really possible, though, for a Christian person to be addicted to something or to be overly attached to something? The sad answer is yes. George Barna is a pollster who studies Christian behavior in the population in much the same way that Angus Reid studies Canadians and Gallup studies Americans. And according to George Barna, when you compare the behavior of professing Christians to those who do not profess to be Christians, there's not that much difference in terms of lifestyle when you consider things like rates of divorce or how often people access pornography or abuse alcohol. There is some difference, but not as much as we would hope. Richard Rohr is a Franciscan priest who writes a biting commentary. He says, Christians are usually sincere and well-intentioned people until you get to any real issues of ego or control, money or power, pleasure and security. Then they tend to be pretty much like everybody else. As I said, today we're beginning a new sermon series called The Path to Freedom. And in this series, we're going to look at how Jesus Christ sets us free. Jesus said in John 8, everyone who sins is a slave to sin. And then he said in that same passage, if you hold on to my teaching, you are really my disciples. Then you will know the truth, and the truth shall set you free. Jesus never said, if you are a professing Christian, you'll be free. He never said, if you admire me as a teacher, you'll be free. He said, if you hold on to my teaching, and in the Greek, the word is, if you will indwell my teaching, if you will abide in my teaching, then you will know the truth deeply, and my truth will set you free. And one of the most tangible examples in the last 80 years of how these words of Jesus, if you will hold on to my teaching, and indwell them, they will set you free. One of the most tangible examples of this truth being displayed in our world has been through the 12-step movement and the AA movement, closely associated with the 12-step movement. You may not know it, but as I referred to earlier, the 12 steps is profoundly rooted in the teaching of Jesus and Scripture. Back in 1935, a person known to history as Bill W., was this hopeless alcoholic. His alcoholism caused him to lose his job. It landed him in prison. And his doctor said to him, his physician said, Bill, you've got one of three possible pathways as I see it, given your alcoholism. You're going to die from your alcoholism. You're going to just go crazy, or you're going to have to get sober. And Bill realized that his doctor was right. He experienced a, quote, rock bottom. And Bill, after he had been humbled, put his life into the care of God's hands, had this spiritual awakening. And he began to attend a small fellowship of Christians called the Oxford Group. And Bill noticed that they studied the teaching of Jesus and they engaged in practices like self-examination, confession of their faults and sins, making amends to people they had hurt, serving the larger community, and they saw how it was changing them. And so based on their joint study of Jesus' teaching, Bill and this other guy named Dr. Bob created what is now known as the 12 steps. And Dr. Bob, in his last talk to the Alcoholics Anonymous community, said, I did not write the 12 steps. I had nothing to do with them. We already had the basic ideas, though not in terse and tangible form. We got them as a result of our study of the good book, that is the Bible. And so we're just beginning this series and just introducing the idea of the 12 steps. And so it'll seem more complete in the coming weeks. But let us now look at the first two steps of the 12 steps. Step number one, we admitted that we were powerless over alcohol, that our lives had become unmanageable. And obviously we can substitute the word, whatever it is in our lives that we're struggling with, for the word alcohol. So step one is basically saying, on my own, I'm a mess. I am powerless over my fatal attraction to sin. My life has become unmanageable. And the folks at AA says, if there's one step that we need to do perfectly, and it doesn't mean that we need to understand it perfectly, but to engage in it wholeheartedly, it's this step, this admission that our lives are unmanageable ultimately, if we only employ our own resources toward them. That we need a power greater than ourselves to restore our sanity. And the AA folks would say, unless we get these two steps and really embrace them, we'll fail at the 12 steps because we'll try to do the other 10 steps with our own power, our own resources, and we will discover they are not enough for our addictions, for our over-attachments. And so these are really important. Step one, we are powerless. Our lives have become unmanageable. Step two, we came to believe that a power greater than ourselves could restore us to sanity. And these two steps, realizing that our lives had become unmanageable, that we needed a power greater than ourselves to restore our sanity, is powerfully illustrated in the life of someone in the Bible. I'm not sure if you can anticipate who I'm going to talk about now, but his name is King Nebuchadnezzar. His memoirs are featured in Daniel chapter 4. He's offering his own story in this part of scripture. And he says, I, Nebuchadnezzar, was at home in my palace. So he's describing here the Vancouver dream, right? I was at home. With the housing prices in Vancouver, for a lot of people, our dream is simply to be at a home, you know, in a house, in a place of our own, a condo. I was at home in my palace, contented and prosperous. And when he says prosperous, he's kind of understating it because he was enormously wealthy. He was the big cheese. He was the king, and not just in a manner of speaking like Elvis. He was the king of the land, of the kingdom. And historians say that King Nebuchadnezzar may have been the most powerful king who has ever lived. Herodotus, the ancient historian, says that King Nebuchadnezzar's domain of Babylon far surpassed the splendor of any other place in the ancient world. Babylon housed the famous Hanging Gardens of Babylon, known as one of the seven wonders of the ancient world. Why did King Nebuchadnezzar create the Hanging Gardens of Babylon? Because one of his wives said to him one day, I miss the gardens of my country of origin. And so just like that, King Nebuchadnezzar ordered that his people create the Hanging Gardens of Babylon, one of the seven ancient wonders of the world. King Nebuchadnezzar was far more wealthy and more powerful and successful than any of us could ever dream to be. Life is going really good for him. But then, according to Daniel chapter 4, King Nebuchadnezzar has a very vivid dream that makes him afraid. He has a dream, and in the dream there is this huge gargantuan tree. And it seems as though the tree reaches up to the heavens and spans the entire world, and that the creatures of the world, the human beings, take refuge under this great tree. And then a voice from heaven comes down. It's actually a kind of angelic figure descends onto the earth. And in a loud voice, this figure from heaven says, cut down the tree, remove its branches, strip it of its leaves, remove its fruit, make the animals flee from beneath its shade, cause the birds to fly out of its branches. And then the voice from heaven says, but chain the stump to the ground. And then the voice from heaven shifts the image a little bit and says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. So the angel first is talking about a great tree, but the tree apparently represents a human being, some man, because it says, let him be drenched with the dew of heaven. Let him lose his mind and be driven out into the fields and to eat the grass like a wild ox. Let him grow feathers from his body, from his hairs, like the feathers of an eagle. Let his nails grow out like the nails of a bird. And King Nebuchadnezzar wakes up. He he hears a kind of siren in the back of his mind. And he is afraid. And so he calls his astrologers, his sorcerers and magicians, to interpret the dream for him. But to use the language of AA, they simply enable his current behavior. They're in denial, afraid for their own lives. And so Nebuchadnezzar calls another person into his presence named Daniel. Daniel is known for having a relationship with the living God. The people around him say the spirit of the gods must live in this man. And so Daniel stages, to use the language of AA again, a kind of intervention. And to paraphrase him, he's basically saying, King Nebuchadnezzar, step 4 in the 12 steps is one you need to heed. Make a searching and fearless moral inventory of your life and admit the exact nature of your wrongs to God and to your fellow human beings. And step 8, make a list of all the persons you have harmed, and there are many, the poor that you've oppressed and so forth, and become willing to make amends to them all. And maybe this judgment that you have dreamed about, that is coming on you, will be averted. King Nebuchadnezzar, I'm sure, is listening very intently, nodding his head. But he thinks he can ride this storm out. He says to himself, I got a lot of money, a lot of resources, a lot of connections. I think I'm okay. He does not hit rock bottom, so to speak. 12 months later, according to the scriptures, he's walking along the roof of his palace. And he is surveying his great kingdom, Babylon. And he says to himself, is this not the great Babylon that I have made with the power of my might? And as a pastor I know says, Nebuchadnezzar here is committing the sin of cosmic plagiarism. He's attributing to himself something that God has enabled him to create. And in that moment of pride, the dream a year before is instantly fulfilled. He goes insane, loses his mind. He flees the palace and ends up eating grass in the wilderness like an ox. The hair on his body begins to grow out like the feathers of an eagle. His nails begin to grow like the claws of a bird. And he is insane and he is humiliated. But he allows this experience to humble him. And one day he looks up to heaven and says, there is a power greater than me. And I praise and I acknowledge this power. And as he does this, his sanity is restored and his kingship is given back to him. He illustrates the first two steps of the 12 steps as he comes to the conclusion that he cannot manage his life. And that he is ultimately dependent on a power greater than himself. King Nebuchadnezzar illustrates the inverted U-curve. I've talked about this in the James series. The inverted U-curve is one where we feel like we're going up and up in the world, maybe because we've been successful, maybe because we've accumulated lots of money or notoriety in our field. And then we become proud. And pride is the greatest sin according to scripture because it blinds us to all of our other faults, makes us rationalize all of our other deficiencies. And so we think we're going up, up, up. But in the inverted U-curve, we're actually going down, down, down in God's eyes. So King Nebuchadnezzar experienced the inverted U-curve. But then as he was humiliated, as he experienced failure and lost his mind, as he felt he was going down, 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 he realized his vulnerability. He humbled himself and acknowledged God. And so though it felt like he was going down, 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 as he acknowledged God, he was coming up, 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 up. And sometimes, according to scripture, according to Jesus, what feels like the best thing proves to be the worst thing. And what feels like the worst thing proves to be, in time, the best thing. It's the upside down values of Jesus. You know, several weeks ago, I was speaking at Peace Portal Alliance, a church that Michelle was connected with and Catlin for some time. We had the good fortune of recruiting Catlin from one of our granddaughter churches. And after I spoke there in South Surrey at this church, a woman approached me named Marge. And she said, Ken, I don't know if you would remember me, but our families both attended Surrey Alliance back in the 1980s. And I said, Marge, I do remember you. She was now middle age, a little older than that. And I said, and I remember your dad. Your dad was Walter Fender, and he was a great prayer warrior. And I said, Marge, I don't know if you know this or not, but when I was a teenager in Surrey, I was getting into some trouble. You know, I got into shoplifting and joyriding, you know, driving around in temporarily stolen cars, doing some drug dealing at the high school, just kind of small time. But I was getting into some bad activities. And my mom was really concerned about me. And so she went to the prayer meeting at Surrey Alliance, our church. She approached your dad, who was known as having God's ear. And she said, my son is in trouble. Would you pray for him? And he agreed to pray for me. And just a couple of months later, I got caught shoplifting. And it was a kind of rock bottom experience for me. I knew that I couldn't manage my life on my own, that I needed some kind of new direction. And not long after, I heard someone explain that because Jesus Christ died on a cross and absorbed our sins into his body and our shame, that we could have a new beginning with God, a clean slate. And I offered my life into the care of God, and that changed my life. She started crying, you know, right there after church. She didn't know that story. And then when I was a Christian, as a young adult, as a single person, one summer, I had an ill-advised romantic fling, which also became a kind of rock-bottom experience for me. Now, if you were to ask me now, knowing what you know now, would you have stolen when you were a teenager? Would you have shoplifted? Would you have engaged in that romantic summer fling when you were single? And I would say, absolutely not. But then I might pause and say, but I think that those experiences of hitting rock bottom were a kind of necessary suffering, reminding me that I ultimately cannot manage my life on my own, that I need a power greater than myself to restore my sanity. Maybe I needed those experiences. There is a professor at Columbia University in New York City named Andrew Del Banco. He teaches humanities there. And he describes how he attended an AA meeting there in New York City to do some research. And he's sitting there in the AA meeting, and this immaculately dressed young man stands up and starts giving a speech. And he says, you know, any faults in my life, any mistakes that I've made have been because I've been treated unfairly or I've been betrayed in some way. And he talked about how he needed to get control of his life, how he needed to take charge, and that he could do it if he just worked hard enough, and on and on and on. And Del Banco says it was clear that this young man's pride and ego had been deeply wounded. And as he's talking on and on like this, Del Banco says, there's this black guy seated beside me. This black guy is in his 40s. He's got dreadlocks and, you know, sunglasses. And as the speaker is speaking, the black guy leans over to me and he says in my ear, I used to feel that way too before I achieved low self-esteem. And then Del Banco said and wrote, this is more than just a clever phrase. As the speaker bombarded us with words like, I've got to get control of my life, I've got to really believe in myself, this man with dreadlocks was taking refuge in the old Christian doctrine that pride is the enemy of hope. Pride is the enemy of hope. And so sometimes what feels like the worst thing can be the best thing because it humbles us. Richard Rohr, the Franciscan that I quoted earlier, says, I pray every day that I will have at least one big humiliation every day. I never pray that. I don't need to pray that. I have enough humiliations in my life as it is. That when I'm humiliated, when I'm humbled, I remember the words of Richard Rohr and says, this is probably good for me. It feels like the worst thing, but it's probably good because it reminds me that I need a power greater than myself to restore my sanity. I can't do this on my own. There's a pastor named John Ortberg who is this respected minister who serves in California. I've had the opportunity to teach with him a couple of times, and some of his teaching has inspired this particular message. John was telling a story about a Sunday school teacher in one of his former churches in California named Mrs. Bird. And Mrs. Bird was working with some young kids and getting them to act out the creation story in the book of Genesis. And so she picks this really cute kid named Jonathan to be God. And at the right time, Jonathan is supposed to climb up the ladder, and he's supposed to say, let there be light. and turn on the flashlight and, you know, act as God. And then there are other kids that are enacting other parts. Like there are kids that are creeping along the ground, you know, they're the insects or the animals that are creeping along the ground. They're the kids that are swimming, you know, they're the fish. I don't think fish swim like this, but you know what I mean. There are other kids that are flying. And at the right time, Jonathan is supposed to ascend the ladder and say, as God, let there be light. But before he's due to offer those lines, he quietly steps down from the ladder, approaches Mrs. Bird from behind, tugs gently on her skirt, and says, excuse me, Mrs. Bird, but I think you'll have to find someone else because I'm just feeling a little too crazy to be God today. I'm just feeling a little too crazy to be God today. And that's exactly where we need to be if we want wholeness. We need to step down from our ladder and admit that we're just a little too crazy to be God today. And to recognize that we need a power greater than ourselves to restore our sanity. And when we humble ourselves like that, that heart posture makes us ready to really embrace and live out Jesus' words when the penny drops. When he says, if you embrace my teaching, if you will indwell my truth, you will know the truth, and that truth shall set you free. Let's pray together. As we close, I want to pray a prayer by a famous writer here in Vancouver named Douglas Copeland. He wrote a novel called Generation X, effectively coining that expression. And at the end of one of his books, he says, my secret is that I need God, that I am sick and can no longer make it alone. I need God to help me give because I no longer seem capable of giving, to help me be kind as I no longer seem capable of kindness, to help me love as I seem beyond being able to love. So perhaps you would pray a version of this prayer as well to your maker, to simply say from your heart, my secret is that I need God, that I can no longer make it alone. I need God, and then fill in the blank, to help me become pure because I cannot be pure on my own. Or to help me become a wiser parent or friend or whatever it is, son, daughter. To help me confront this in my life. Or to face into that in my life that seems so painful. Just take a moment to pray. I need you. Because I can no longer do this and name it on my own. And we offer ourselves into your care, into the care of God, in the strong, freeing, liberating name of Jesus Christ, the one who alone can set us free. Amen.